Okay, this is a PowerPoint talk entitled The Da Vinci Code, What to Make of It, by Robert C. Newman, myself. This, I believe, is a compilation of several of my other talks on the Da Vinci Code and then condensed somewhat to not be quite so long, but trying to cover pretty well all the major material in connection with the Da Vinci Code that I've researched. So let's have a look. What's the buzz? The Da Vinci Code is a novel that's attracted an enormous amount of attention. It's a murder mystery. It's the thriller sort of murder mystery. contains 454 pages and 105 short chapters. It is a real page-turner. Yet it claims also to be some sort of historical novel that is historically accurate with fictional plot and main characters, fictional main characters. Consider this claim it makes. This is the complete text of page 1 of the hardback Da Vinci Code. Fact, the Priory of Zion, a European secret society founded in 1099 is a real organization. In 1975, Paris's Bibliothèque Nationale discovered parchments known as the secret dossiers, identifying numerous members of the Priory of Zion, including Sir Isaac Newton, Botticelli, Victor Hugo, and Leonardo da Vinci. The fact, the Vatican prelature known as Opus Dei is a deeply devout Catholic sect that has been a topic of recent controversy due to reports of brainwashing, coercion, and a dangerous practice known as corporal mortification. Opus Dei has just completed construction of a $47 million national headquarters, 243 Lexington Avenue in New York City. Third fact, all descriptions of artwork, architecture, documents, and secret rituals in this novel are accurate. So, Society of Zion, a European secret society, a real organization, all descriptions of artwork, architecture, documents, and secret rituals in this novel are accurate. Well, the book sold extremely well, was published in April 2003, and was an immediate bestseller. It was still on the New York Times bestseller list as of May 2006 when I constructed this particular talk. 40 million copies had sold in 44 languages by that time. A movie based on the book was released about then, summer 2006, and it didn't do real well, but with international sales and such, it still certainly made a lot of money. The book is exciting and well-written, as this sort of book goes anyway, and the book is highly controversial. Here we see the cartoon strip Zippy the Pinhead by Bill Griffith, certainly no Christian, and Zippy, who is Bill Griffith's inner child, is asking Griffey, Griffey, does the sun circle the earth? Nope, all the way around. Does the moon emit its own light? Nope, reflects the sun. Then I've based my whole faith on several falsehoods. That's the way the dogma crumbles, Zippy. But without nutty beliefs, the sales of many best-selling books would plummet. Really bad writing alone, says Griffey, cannot explain the success of the Da Vinci Code. So, indeed, the book's popularity is not just its attraction as a mystery thriller. Much of the interest surely involves its claim that traditional Christianity is a hoax. Well, we want to look first of all at the plot of the Da Vinci Code, and then come back and respond to various allegations it makes. It's a murder mystery, so it starts, in fact, with a murder. The victim is Jacques Saunier, and he is here pictured as the creator of the Louvre. He's one of the fictional characters, obviously, in the book. But he's also secretly the Grand Master of the Priory of Zion, this secret organization. The murderer is Silas, and he's a large albino monk connected with Opus Dei. There's a master plotter, who's called the Teacher in various contexts. He's mysterious, unseen, provides info to Silas, and we don't find out who he is till we get near the end of the film and the book. The hero and the heroine, Robert Langdon, a professor of religious symbology at Harvard, in Paris to give a lecture when the murder occurs. and then Sophie Neveu, cryptographer for the French Judicial Police, sort of the French equivalent of the FBI. But she's also the granddaughter of the murder victim. Well, the story begins with the murder about 11 p.m. of the curator inside the Louvre. Langdon is awakened at his hotel an hour and a half later by a phone call from the police. He is summoned to meet with Bezu Foch, crack investigator of the judicial police, at the scene of the crime. Foch secretly suspects Langdon, as Langdon's name was in Sonnier's calendar for a meeting earlier that evening. The murder scene, Sonnier has been found dead, naked, and lying in a pose that matches that of Da Vinci's Vitruvian Man, where the Vitruvian Man is pictured inside a square in a circle, a very famous drawing, I guess, by Da Vinci. In the few minutes between being shot and dying, Sonnier had managed to leave several cryptic clues about what is going on in this, these features of the Vitruvian Man, as part of it anyway. The plot thickens. As the police prepare to arrest Langdon, Sophie manages to spirit him away. They decipher clues her grandfather has left behind. Here we see them looking with infrared light at something written on a screen protecting one of the pictures in the Louvre. These involve a secret group guarding a devastating secret about the church. The rest of the book is a combination of their flight from the French police and also from Silas the murderer, while simultaneously seeking to locate and decipher the clues Sonnier has left behind to direct them to the Grail. In the course of their flight, Sophie and Langdon travel to several places in France, then to London, and finally to Scotland. In the course of this, they meet Surle Teabing. They seek out Lee Teabing, I think it is, the ex-British royal historian who lives in a chateau outside Paris. Now here he's shown. Teabing is one of the world's experts on the Grail and the Priory of Zion. Teabing fills them in on the Grail secret. So, now we begin to get several pages of the text, and I'll read these to you and make a comment here and there. Chapter 55, page 230 in the hardback edition. Seated on the divan beside Langdon, Sophie drank her tea and ate a scone, feeling the welcome effects of caffeine and food. Sir Lee Teabing was beaming as he awkwardly paced before the open fire, his leg braces clicking on the stone hearth. "The Holy Grail," Teabing said, his voice harmonic. "Most people ask me only where it is. I fear that is a question I may never answer." He turned and looked directly at Sophie. "However, the far more relevant question is this. What is the Holy Grail?" Sophie sensed a rising air of academic anticipation now in both her male companions. "To fully understand the Grail," Teabing continued, "we must first understand the Bible. How well do you know the New Testament?" Sophie shrugged. "Not at all, really. I was raised by a man who worshipped Leonardo da Vinci." Teabing looked both startled and pleased. "An enlightened soul." First question here on page 230, what is the Holy Grail? Teabing looked both startled and pleased. "An enlightened soul." Sophie shrugged. "Not at all, really. I was raised by a man, enlightened soul, superb. Then you must be aware that Leonardo was one of the keepers of the secret of the Holy Grail, and he hid clues in his art. Robert, that would be Langdon, told me as much, yes. And Da Vinci's views on the New Testament? I have no idea." Teabing's eyes turned mirthful as he motioned to the bookshelf across the room. "Robert, would you mind? On the bottom shelf, La Storia di Leonardo." Langdon went back across the room, found a large art book, brought it back, setting it down on the table between them. Twisting the book to face Sophie, Teabing flipped open the heavy cover, pointed inside the rear cover to a series of quotations. "From Leonardo's notebooks on polemics and speculation," Teabing said, indicating one quote in particular, "I think you'll find this relevant to our discussion." So, Leonardo da Vinci, one of the keepers of the secret of the Holy Grail. He hid clues in his art. So if you read the words, "Many have made a trade of delusions and false miracles, deceiving the stupid multitude." Here's another Teabing said, pointing to a different quote. "Blinding ignorance does mislead us. Oh, wretched mortals, open your eyes." Sophie felt a little chill. "Da Vinci is talking about the Bible?" Teabing nodded. "Leonardo's feelings about the Bible relate directly to the Holy Grail. In fact, Da Vinci painted the true Grail, which I'll show you momentarily. but first we must speak of the Bible. Tiefen smiled. And everything you need to know about the Bible can be summed up by the great canon Dr. Martin Piercy. Tiefen cleared his throat and declared, the Bible did not arrive by facts from heaven. I beg your pardon? The Bible is a product of man, my dear, not of God. The Bible did not fall magically from the clouds. Man created it as a historical record of tumultuous times, and it has evolved through countless translations, editions, and revisions. History has never had a definitive version of the book. So the Bible is a product of man, not of God. Page 231, continuing. Okay. Sophie's response to that is, okay. And Tiefen goes on. Jesus Christ was a historical figure, staggering influence, perhaps the most enigmatic and inspirational leader the world has ever seen. As the prophesied Messiah, Jesus toppled kings, inspired millions, and founded new philosophies. As a descendant of the lines of King Solomon and King David, Jesus possessed a rightful claim to the throne of the King of the Jews. Understandably, his life is recorded by thousands of followers across the land. Tiefen paused to sip his tea and then placed the cup back on the mantle. More than 80 Gospels were considered for the New Testament, yet only a relative few were chosen for inclusion, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John among them. Who chose which Gospels to include? Sophie asked. Aha! Tiefen burst in with enthusiasm. The fundamental irony of Christianity. The Bible as we know it today was collated by the pagan Roman Emperor Constantine the Great. That's another point. More than 80 Gospels were considered for the New Testament. On to page 232. I thought Constantine was a Christian, Sophie said. Hardly, Tiefen scoffed. He was a lifelong pagan who was baptized on his deathbed too weak to protest. In Constantine's day, Rome's official religion was sun worship, the cult of Sol Invictus, or the invincible sun, and Constantine was its head priest. Unfortunately for him, a growing religious turmoil was gripping Rome. 3 centuries after the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, Christ's followers had multiplied exponentially. Christians and pagans began warring, and the conflict grew to such proportions that it threatened to rend Rome in two. Constantine decided something had to be done. In 325, he decided to unify Rome under a single religion, Christianity. Sophie was surprised. Why would a pagan emperor choose Christianity as the official religion? Tiefen chuckled. Constantine was a very good businessman. He could see that Christianity was on the rise, and he simply backed the winning horse. Historians still marvel at the brilliance with which Constantine converted the sun-worshipping pagans to Christianity. By fusing pagan symbols, dates, and rituals in the growing Christian tradition, he created a kind of hybrid tradition that was acceptable to both parties. So Constantine, a lifelong pagan, baptized on his deathbed, too weak to protest. Transmogrification, Langdon said. The vestiges of pagan religion and Christian symbology are undeniable. Egyptian sun disks became the halos of Catholic saints. Pictograms of Isis nursing her miraculously conceived son Horus became the blueprint for our modern images of the Virgin Mary nursing baby Jesus. And virtually all the elements of Catholic ritual, the mitre at the altar, the doxology, communion, the act of God-eating, were taken directly from early pagan mystery religions. Tiefen groaned. Don't get a symbologist started on Christian icons. Nothing in Christianity is original. The pre-Christian god Mithras, called the Son of God and the Light of the World, was born on December 25, died and was buried in a rock tomb, then resurrected in 3 days. By the way, December 25 is also the birthday of Osiris, Adonis, and Dionysius. The newborn Krishna was presented with gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Even Christianity's weekly holy day was stolen from the pagans. What do you mean? So nothing in Christianity is original, claim here. What do you mean? Sophie says. Originally, Langdon said, Christianity honored the Jewish Sabbath of Saturday, but Constantine shifted it to correspond with pagans' veneration of the day of the sun. He paused, grinning. To this day, most churchgoers attend services on Sunday morning with no idea that they are there on account of the pagan sun god's weekly tribute, Sunday. Sophie's head was spinning. And all this relates to the Grail? Indeed, Tiefen said, stay with me. During this fusion of religions, Constantine needed to strengthen a new Christian tradition. Held a famous ecumenical gathering known as the Council of Nicaea. Sophie had heard of it only insofar as just being the birthplace of the Nicene Creed. At this gathering, Tiefen said, many aspects of Christianity were debated and voted upon. The date of Easter, the role of the bishops, the administration of sacraments, and of course, the divinity of Jesus. I don't follow. His divinity? my dear," Teabing declared. "Until that moment in history, Jesus was viewed by his followers as a mortal prophet. Great and powerful man, but a man nonetheless, a mortal. Not the Son of God?" "Right," Teabing said. "Jesus established when the Son of God was officially proposed and voted on by the Council of Nicaea." "Hold on. You're saying that Jesus' divinity was the result of a vote?" "So Jesus' establishment as the Son of God was proposed and voted on by the Council of Nicaea." "A relatively close vote at that," Teabing added. "Nonetheless, establishing Jesus Christ's divinity was critical to the further unification of the Roman Empire and to the new Vatican power base. By officially endorsing Jesus as Son of God, Constantine turned Christianity turned Jesus into a deity who existed beyond the scope of the human world, an entity whose power was unchallengeable. This not only precluded further pagan challenges to Christianity, but now the followers of Christ were able to redeem themselves only via the established sacred channel of the Roman Catholic Church." Sophie glanced at Langdon, and he gave her a soft nod of concurrence. "It's all about power," Teabing continued. "Christ as Messiah was critical to the function of the church and state. Many scholars claim that the early church literally stole Jesus from his original followers, hijacking his human message, shrouding it in an impenetrable cloak of divinity, using it to expand their own power. I've written several books on the topic." "A relatively close vote at the Council of Nicaea made Jesus Son of God, according to the book here." Sophie says, "And I assume devout Christians send you hate mail on a daily basis?" "Why should they?" Teabing countered. "The vast majority of educated Christians know the history of their faith. Jesus was indeed a great and powerful man. Constantine's underhanded political maneuvers don't diminish the majesty of Christ's life. Nobody is saying Christ was a fraud or denying that he walked the earth and inspired millions to better lives. All we are saying is that Constantine took advantage of Christ's substantial influence and importance, and in doing so, he shaped the face of Christianity as we know it today." Sophie glanced at the art book before, eager to move on and see the Da Vinci painting of the Holy Grail. "The twist is this," Stephen said, talking faster now. "Because Constantine upgraded Jesus' status almost 4 centuries after Jesus' death, thousands of documents already existed chronicling his life as a mortal man. To rewrite the history books, Constantine knew he'd need a bold stroke. From this sprang the most profound moment in Christian history." Teabing paused, eyeing Sophie. "Constantine commissioned and financed a new Bible, which omitted those gospels that spoke of Jesus Christ's human traits and embellished those gospels that made him godlike. The earlier gospels were outlawed, gathered up, and burned. Constantine commissioned a new Bible." "An interesting note," Langdon added. "Anyone who chose the forbidden gospels over Constantine's version was deemed a heretic. The word heretic derived from that moment in history. The Latin word hereticus means choice. Those who chose the original history of Christ were the world's first heretics." "Fortunately for historians," Teabing said, "some of the Gospels that Constantine attempted to eradicate managed to survive. The Dead Sea Scrolls were found in the 1950s hidden in a cave near Qumran in the Judean desert. And of course the Coptic Scrolls in 1945 at Nag Hammadi. In addition to telling the true Grail story, these documents speak of Christ's ministry in very human terms. Of course, the Vatican, in keeping with their tradition of misinformation, tried very hard to suppress the release of these scrolls. And why shouldn't they? The scrolls highlight glaring historical discrepancies and fabrications, clearly confirming that the modern Bible was compiled and edited by men who protest a political agenda to promote the divinity of the man Jesus Christ and to use his influence to solidify their own power base." So some of the Gospels managed to survive the Dead Sea Scrolls and the Coptic Scrolls at Nag Hammadi. Well, we move on from there. Teabing goes on to explain how Leonardo da Vinci has hidden famous clues in his famous paintings. He shows us a picture of the Last Supper and the figure thought to be St. John in the Last Supper. He says it's really Mary Magdalene, Jesus' wife and the mother of his child Sarah. We won't spoil the story by revealing how the book ends, but after Jesus' death, we are told, Mary Magdalene and Sarah were hidden away in France. The church covered this up. Male leadership took over, reconfigured Mary Magdalene as a prostitute, rejecting the sacred feminine. So, that's a quick tour of the plot. Many questions are raised by the Da Vinci Code. We want to look at some of them. These include such topics as Christology, who Jesus is. Scripture, what to make of the Bible. Church history, what happened at the Council of Nicaea, what was the Catholic Church doing, etc. And various other questions. Mary Magdalene, Leonardo da Vinci, the Templars, Priory of Zion. We're going to try and cover some of those here in this particular talk rather rapidly, in more detail on other PowerPoints on our IBRI website. Questions about Jesus Christ. Who was Jesus? Was he merely a human? Was his status upgraded by Constantine? Was he raised from the dead after his crucifixion? Did Jesus really marry? Did he and Mary Magdalene have children? Questions about the Bible. Is our Bible very different from the one the early Christians had? Did Constantine prepare a new Bible? Did he destroy the Gospels, which picture the merely human Jesus? Did he modify the Gospels in our Bible to make Jesus look divine? What about the Gnostic Gospels? Questions about church history. What happened at the Council of Nicaea? Was Constantine a Christian? Did the Roman Catholic Church adopt many features from paganism? Has the Roman Catholic Church been covering up a huge secret for nearly 2,000 years? Some miscellaneous questions. What do we know about Mary Magdalene? Did Leonardo da Vinci hide clues that reveal the secret of the Holy Grail? What do we know about the Templars? What do we know about the Priory of Zion? Well, let's get started. We'll look first of all at evidence from the New Testament. What does the Bible have to say about who Jesus is? Well, the Bible says Jesus is human, but he's not just human. Jesus is also God. He was raised from the dead after his crucifixion. The Bible says nothing about Jesus having married. So, who is Jesus? Here's the testimony of the Gospel of Mark, considered by many people to be the earliest of the Gospels. Mark 1, the beginning of the Gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Notice that some manuscripts do not have Son of God, but the major ones do. Mark 2, verses 5 through 12, when Jesus saw their faith, some people who had lowered down a paralytic by breaking a hole in the roof to get him into where Jesus was surrounded by a crowd, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately Jesus knew in his spirit what this was that they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat, and walk'? But that you may know the Son of God, the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." He got up, took his mat, walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We've never seen anything like this." So, who can forgive sins but God alone? Jesus claims to be able to forgive people's sins. And he calls himself Son of Man. We'll see in a moment that that's a pretty important phrase. Further in Mark's testimony, Mark 2, 27-28, when his disciples are doing something that the Pharisees think should not be done on the Sabbath, then he said to them, Pharisees, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Son of Man phrase again. Mark 4, 41, Jesus' disciples are in a boat. A terrible storm comes up. Jesus is asleep in the back of the boat. They, in a panic, run to him and awaken him. And he stands up in the boat and says, "Peace, be still." And the wind and the waves stop. They were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." Mark 15:39, when the centurion hears that Jesus' crucifixion, who stood there in front of Jesus, heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Must be the Son of God. Who is this Son of Man in these passages? Well, in Daniel 7, 13, 14, Daniel sees this vision. "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. is given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worship him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away. His kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. So we see that this Son of Man, pictured in Daniel, and we see Jesus' trial, that's the Son of Man he's referring to as himself, is one that peoples, nations, men of every language worship him, and he has a everlasting kingdom, and it's a universal kingdom. Mark 14, Jesus on trial for his life before the Jewish Supreme Court. When the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Again the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" "I am," said Jesus. "And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." The high priest tore his clothes. "Why do we need any more witnesses?" he asked. "You've heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" They all condemned him as worthy of death. Well, Jesus says he is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One, Son of God. And he also assigns this term, Son of Man, to himself. John's testimony, that was the gospel writer Mark. In the beginning was the Word, says John, in the beginning of his gospel, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. And we're told later that's Jesus that John is talking to. Verse 14, the Word became flesh, made his dwelling among us. We've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So, with God, was God, was with God in the beginning, and the Word became flesh, made his dwelling among us. Paul's testimony, Colossians 1, 15 through 20. Speaking of Jesus, says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He's before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross." So, by him all things were created in heaven and on earth. Well, summary, Romans 9, verses 3 through 5. "I could wish," he says, "that I myself were cursed and cut off for Christ, for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race." Paul has a very strong feeling that he would like to see his fellow Jews saved. "For those of my own race, the people of Israel, theirs is the adoption of sons. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving the law, the temple worship, the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. From them is traced the human ancestry of Christ." I don't know, what other kind of ancestry would you have? Well, Jesus has something else. He's God. Testimony of the writer of Hebrews. Hebrews 1:1-4. "In the past God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. And so he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs." So, God's Son, heir of all things, through whom God made the universe. Hebrews on his humanity. Hebrews 7:11-14. "If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood," priests are descendants of Levi, "from the base of it the law was given to the people, why was there still need for another priest to come? One in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron. For when there's a change in the priesthood, there must also be a change in the law. He of whom these things were said," Jesus, "belonged to a different tribe, and no one from that tribe has ever served at the altar. For it's clear that our Lord descended from Judah, and in regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests." So, Jesus descended from Judah. So, who is Jesus according to the Bible? He's human, but not just human. He's also God. Let's next consider. He was raised from the dead after his crucifixion, and the Bible says nothing about Jesus having married. He's raised from the dead is a uniform testimony of the New Testament. Post-resurrection appearances of Jesus are narrated in all four Gospels and Acts. Post-resurrection appearances also listed in 1 Corinthians 15. His resurrection or second coming is referred to in nearly all of the other New Testament books, all but Philemon, 2 John, 3 John, three of the shortest books of the New Testament. Was Jesus married? Well, if he was, it wouldn't be a problem for the Orthodox view of Jesus, in spite of the allegations Dan Brown makes. The Bible teaches that Jesus was fully human, so he certainly could have married. There are no specific statement in the Bible one way or the other whether Jesus was married, but the evidence suggests he was not. Some have suggested that the wedding in Cana, John 2, was Jesus' wedding. It was a claim of Joseph Smith, founder of the Mormons. The authors of Holy Blood, Holy Grail, from which Dan Brown got a lot of his material for the Da Vinci Code, also made some such claim. But this is hardly likely. If you read John 2, the account of the wedding at Cana, you find out that Jesus is invited to the wedding. Well, the bride doesn't send out invitations to the groom. And he answers his mother's request about the lack of wine with, "Why involve me?" Which is certainly a strange thing to say if you are the groom at the wedding, huh? But it makes good sense if you're just an invited guest. The narrator, in fact, distinguishes Jesus from the bridegroom. Though marriage was common in Jesus' day, especially among Jews, it was not universal. We know that the Essenes, the sect at Qumran, did not apparently marry. Some of them did not. A large number of them did not. A group that Josephus mentions in Egypt, a Jewish group called Therapeutai, likewise did not marry. It doesn't appear that John the Baptist or the Apostle Paul were married. Paul's remarks in 1 Corinthians 7 suggests that he viewed singleness as more appropriate for special dedicated service to God. He says in 1 Corinthians 7:32 and following, "I'd like you to be free from concern. An unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affairs, how he can please the Lord. But a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world, how he can please his wife. And his interests are divided. An unmarried woman or virgin is concerned about the Lord's affairs. Her aim is to be devoted to the Lord, both body and spirit. But a married woman is concerned about the affairs of this world, how she can please her husband. I'm saying this for your own good, not to restrict you, but that you may live in the right way in undivided devotion to the Lord." Paul's list of married people doesn't include Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 9, he's responding to problems that the Corinthians have, or some of the enemies of Paul had put before them at Corinth. He says, "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not the result of my work in the Lord? Even though I may not be an apostle to others, surely I am to you. I brought the gospel to you. For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who sit in judgment on me. Don't we have the right to food and drink? Don't we have the right to take a believing wife along with us, as do the other apostles and the Lord's brother and Cephas, as Peter? Or is it only I and Barnabas who must work for a living?" Notice here that if Jesus was married, Paul could certainly have brought that along. Don't we have a right to take a believing wife along with us like Jesus did with Mary Magdalene? But he says nothing of that sort. I think the point is that he understood that Jesus was not married. At Jesus' crucifixion, Jesus commits his mother Mary to the care of the Apostle John, but he does nothing of sort with Mary Magdalene, which is strange if she is really his wife. Likewise, no arrangements were made for his alleged child. What do we know about Mary Magdalene? Well, none of the references to her in the New Testament suggest she is Jesus' wife. It was very surprising if she was. Women were usually identified by their relationships. Nor does the New Testament say she was a prostitute. This is a guess made later by combining some New Testament accounts. She is pictured as having been delivered from seven demons, though the details of her deliverance are not narrated anywhere in Scripture. So, summary on the New Testament. The New Testament as we have it does not support Dan Brown's claims about Jesus nor about Mary Magdalene. But maybe this is a part of the church's cover-up. This brings us to Brown's allegations about the Bible. Is our Bible really very different from the one the early Christians had? Did Constantine prepare a new Bible? Did he destroy the Gospels, which pictured a merely human Jesus? Did he modify the Gospels in our Bible to make Jesus look divine? And what about the Gnostic Gospels? Well, let's see. Is our Bible very different? Well, yes and no. Yes, the earliest Christians had only the Old Testament until the New Testament was written, but it was written piecemeal, so obviously they got pieces of it, that is, different books of it, over a course of years. No, there's no evidence that the New Testament books have been tampered with to produce a different Jesus than they originally gave. Consider the Gospels. The graph at right lists the number of surviving manuscripts written on papyrus for the four Gospels. Papyrus, the earlier writing material, which is then succeeded by parchment through the medieval period, and then finally paper after the High Middle Ages. The light blue indicates the number of manuscripts or fragments written on papyrus from before AD 300, and thus before Constantine, and there are 22 of these. If you look at where the bars intersect the numbers, there are 8 manuscripts of Matthew, 1 of Mark, 4 of Luke, and 9 of John. Comparing these 22 manuscripts and fragments with Gospel manuscripts from Constantine's time and later, we see no such variations as would make Jesus divine in the later text, but merely human in the early ones. Thus, it does not appear that Constantine modified the Gospels in our Bible to make Jesus look divine. He could at most have selected those Gospels which served its purposes. Did he do this? Well, that brings this question of what we call the canon of the New Testament. What books belong in the New Testament? The canon of the New Testament is a list of those books which Christians believe were inspired by God and given by him to his people to tell about Jesus. Before the time of Constantine, we have abundant evidence that the recognized Gospels included our four Gospels and no others. Some samples. Irenaeus, writing about 180 AD, was bishop of Lyon in southern France, but he grew up in Asia Minor, early stronghold of Christianity. He had studied under two students of the Apostle John, Papias and Polycarp. He wrote an extensive book against heresies, responding to the Gnostics, quoting from all the New Testament but a few of the shorter letters. Irenaeus takes our four Gospels for granted and even seeks to give symbolic reasons for why there are exactly four of them. He also says, so firm is the ground upon which these Gospels reach, rest, that the very heretics themselves bear witness to them, and starting from these documents, each one of them endeavors to establish his own particular doctrine. Notice Irenaeus, writing 180, assigns the word heretics to those who reject the four Gospels, and so shows that Langdon is wrong, that the word heretic was invented in 325, and also shows that heretic is applied to the people who are rejecting these early Gospels, the canonical Gospels, the Bible's Gospels. This is about 145 years before Constantine in the Council of Nicaea. Origen, about 230 in Caesarea, on the coast of Palestine, Origen develops the largest Christian library in antiquity. He gives us the status of the canon question in his time. Two categories were commonly recognized by the Orthodox. Books acknowledged by all Christians, which Origen includes 21 books, namely the four Gospels, Acts, 13 letters of Paul, one letter of Peter, one letter of John, and Revelation. And then 10 books disputed by some Christians, of which six of those are ones that later wind up New Testament, Hebrews, James, 2 Peter, 2nd, 3rd, John, and Jude. And then several that do not, Pseudo-Barnabas, Shepherd of Firmus, Didache, Gospel of Hebrews. This is a century before Constantine. Eusebius, writing at Constantine's time, about 325, has four categories for canon discussion at that point. Acknowledged books, 21 or 22, Gospels, four Gospels, Acts, Paul and Hebrews, 1 Peter, 1 John, and Revelation, which Eusebius now puts a question mark beside. Then disputed but familiar to most, five, James, 2 Peter, 2 Peter, John, and Jude. And then once he considers spurious, but orthodox, that is, not authentic, but good doctrine, Acts of Paul, Hermas, Apocalypse of Peter, Pseudo-Barnabas, Didache, Revelation with a question mark, Gospel of Hebrews, and then heretical, and he lists Gospels of Peter, Thomas, Matthias, etc., basically Gnostic Gospels, and Acts of Andrew and John, etc. Summary on canon. The evidence is clear that Constantine did not suddenly set off in a new direction putting down a new Bible. Rather, the four Gospels had been recognized by Orthodox Christians as authoritative for at least 150 years. Final decisions on the exact boundary of the canon, New Testament canon, were made in the generation following Constantine, but this involves only one book that could be called a gospel, the Gospel of Hebrews, not one used by Dan Brown. So, summary on New Testament evidence. The teaching of the New Testament does not favor Brown's views. The New Testament manuscripts give no evidence of the sort of tampering Brown alleges. The four canonical Gospels of New Testament are recognized by the middle of the 2nd century at latest, about 150 years before Constantine. What about the Gnostic Gospels? It's a good question. All of these Gnostic Gospels seem to be much later than our canonical New Testament Gospels, probably none before AD 140. None of them picture a more human Jesus than do the New Testament Gospels. On the contrary, their picture is less human, though not fully God either, as we use the term. Jesus is seen in them as some sort of a spirit being. Questions about church history. What happened at the Council of Nicaea? Was Constantine a Christian? Did the Roman Catholic Church adopt many features from paganism? Has it been covering up a huge secret for nearly 2,000 years? What happened at the Council of Nicaea? In the year 325 AD, about 300 bishops from all over the Roman Empire gathered at Constantine's request to settle a number of disputes. The Christological question at this council was not whether Jesus was man or God. All agreed Jesus was human. The dispute was whether he was also uncreated God or a created lesser God. That he was uncreated God won by a vote of about 300-2, not exactly a relatively close vote. Was Constantine a Christian? Well, we can't really see inside people to tell what they really believe. From external evidence, it looks like he became a Christian, probably after he was emperor. Only about 10% of the empire appears to have been Christian by 312 AD, so he was obviously not backing the winning side. His deathbed baptism was not uncommon at that time for those who became believers as adults, since there was fear of committing an unpardonable sin after baptism. Did the Roman Catholic Church adopt features from paganism? Yes, Christianity in a culture typically adopts some features from that culture. Since the Bible is not a picture book, artistic elements came from Roman culture. Halos, cherubs, mother and child, good shepherd, etc. Christianity adopted certain features of liturgical dress, etc., from its culture also. The same is true of the liturgical calendar. Miscellaneous questions. What do we know of Mary Magdalene? Did Leonardo da Vinci hide clues that reveal the secret of the Holy Grail? What do we know about the Templars? What do we know about the Property of Zion? Mary Magdalene. As noted above, the New Testament gives no reason to believe she was married to Jesus. The traditions we have about her differ in Eastern and Western Christendom, but none of them have her married at all, much less to Jesus. Eastern Church tradition, Mary followed the Apostle John to Ephesus, where she died. Modestus, writing about 625 AD, says she was a virgin throughout her life and that she was martyred. Her relics were later transferred to Constantinople by the Emperor Leo VI, ruled from 886 to 912. Western Church tradition. According to Western Church tradition, Mary Magdalene belonged to a wealthy family with estates in Magdalene and Bethany. She went astray and tempted others, but was saved by Jesus. In the persecution over Stephen, she and some others were set adrift in a boat on the Mediterranean. Without oar or sail, they reached Marseille, France. In Marseille, through preaching and miracles, the pagans were saved. Lazarus became their first bishop. Mary went off to the wilderness and lived a monastic life for 30 years. She was carried up to heaven by angels, but her relics are venerated at Aix.
presumably two different traditions there.
Hmm? What about Leonardo? Did he hide clues in his paintings regarding the secret of Jesus' marriage? Is the figure to Jesus right or left in the Last Supper really a woman? Was Leonardo a Grand Master of the Prior of Zion, which guarded the secret? Well, here's Leonardo's painting, The Last Supper, 1498, and there's the figure of concern. Before its recent restoration, this is what the picture looked like. We don't know exactly what it looked like when it was originally painted, but there is John, or alleged by our author, Dan Brown, to be Mary Magdalene. Here's a little bit earlier painting by Del Castagno, 1447, Florentine painting, and here is John, and we have his name at the bottom of the picture there, St. Ioannis, and again, he has a somewhat feminine look. And here's another painting before Leonardo's by Ghirlandaio, 1486, another Florentine painter, and there is John shown there, also with long hair, etc. Here's a painting somewhat after Leonardo, da Ponte, in 1542, Venetian painter, and again, beside Jesus. The Secret of the Last Supper. John is traditionally shown as beardless and somewhat effeminate looking in paintings of this period. By the way, Leonardo's painting does not depict the Eucharist, but rather the moment when Jesus has just said someone will betray him. And Peter is leaning over to John with a knife in his hand to find out who it is. And Judas, holding the money bag, is between Peter and John within easy striking distance. So the drama of the moment is pictured in Leonardo's Last Supper. Here's the detail before the restoration. John on the right, Peter's head there with his hand on John's shoulder, and a knife in his hand here behind, and Judas leaning back with the money bag in his hand, etc. The Prior of Zion now appears to be a hoax, an upscaled version of an organization founded in 1956 to provide low-cost housing in France. One of the founders, Pierre Plantard, later claimed it was founded in 1099. He appears to have invented the list of Grand Masters and viewed himself as an heir to the Merovingian line of French kings. Well, summary. The Da Vinci Code is a complex mixture of fact and fiction that is difficult to untangle without considerable knowledge in many fields. Were it not for the fact that it tends to turn people away from the real Jesus, there'd be no reason to worry about it any more than multitudes of other conspiracy theories. The Da Vinci Code, in summary, is a hoax packaged as an exciting mystery thriller. Don't let it keep you from the real Jesus.